Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 14, verse 22. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 1520. And as we start this morning, we are in the midst of a series looking at the miracles of Jesus. And the miracle we're looking at today, it belongs to this little subcategory of miracle. Miracles that are done just for the disciples. Miracles where Jesus has pulled the disciples back. He has set them apart. He has gotten them alone. And then he has pulled back the curtain. Miracles that always, every time, end with some form of the same statement. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? There is something Jesus wants disciples, the men he just commissioned in Matthew 10, the men he had just sent out to proclaim the kingdom, the men he said, I am sending you out as sheep to the wolves, and you will face suffering, and you will face tribulation. He is saying to those men, there is something I want you to know. And it is something that we need to know just as desperately. Read with me now, starting in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are one who has given us the greatest gift of all in your Son. And Lord, I pray as we come into this text, I pray you would pull back the veil, that Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, the one to whom we belong. And Lord, that our hearts would seize a hold of him with greater faith than when we started this morning. That Lord, we would see his love and see his power and go out in it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, I came across a book by a guy named Michael Faber, a book called The Book of Very Strange Things. It's not a Christian book. In fact, it's pretty far from a Christian book. But it's a novel about a pastor who is meditating and troubling through, working through the question of what does Jesus mean in Matthew 28 when he says, "And lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age." It's a story of a pastor and his wife who love Jesus, who are sure that he is for them, who are sure that wherever he calls them, he will carry him, that he will provide for them, that they belong to one who will never abandon them and never forsake them. And so when this pastor receives a chance, not just to go to some foreign land and speak to a foreign people, but to actually go to another planet and share with a people who have never heard the gospel and are hungry for it, he leaps at the chance. He leaps at the chance, even though he knows it means he'll be apart from his wife. He leaps at the chance, even though he knows that the only way he'll be able to communicate with her is through a form of email. He leaps at the chance because he believes that his God is with him, and when he calls, he carries. And when he arrives, it seems as though that faith is being rewarded. There's a people there who are utterly unlike him, who look nothing like him and talk nothing like him, but when they hear of Jesus, they rejoice. They're ravenous for the gospel. They're ravenous for the Bible. They're ravenous for the word. And before he knows it, this little congregation begins to swell and grow, and he's writing to his wife and saying, "The Lord is moving. It's so amazing. They love Jesus. They're hungry for Jesus." And she's responding joyously saying, "Praise God." But then something begins to change. Because in his wife's emails, these little bits of news are trickling through. News of what is happening on earth while he's away. And with each one, the picture is getting worse and worse and worse about what is happening in the world he left behind. And he begins to realize that while there is revival on the planet that he's at, there's an apocalypse happening at home. There are floods that are wiping out not just cities but countries. The world economy is collapsing, governments are falling apart, and there are people running through the streets terrified because they do not know what is going on and they do not know where to turn, and his wife is one of them. She's no longer full of faith. She's beginning to be full of doubt until finally it all culminates in one email where she writes him and says, "There is no God. He is not with us. He is gone. Do not come home." And if that blow was not sharp enough, it's at that moment he finally understands why these people were so hungry for the gospel. It's because in their world, if you are cut, if you are bruised, if you are hurt in the slightest way, unlike us, their bodies do not heal. And they are coming to Jesus because they are hoping that they have finally found the solution and the one who will save them from certain death. And he watches as one by one they still die. It's the story of a man whose faith is strong, but in the end, whose Savior isn't. Who either does not have the power or does not love him or is not there. Matthew 14 is a much better story. And it speaks of a much better Savior. Because Matthew 14, it's the story of a people whose faith is weak, but whose God is clothed in power and brimming with love, the Son of God that the disciples worship. And what Matthew 14 says is, this is the one to whom you belong. And wherever this God calls you, whenever he commands, he will carry you. No matter how hard the trial or great the suffering or great the tribulation, you belong to one who will not let you go. You do not need to be afraid because you belong to him. And it is that power that is most evident when you look at this text. The disciples have seen Jesus' power. The dead have risen, demons have fled, lame men have gotten to their feet. Just a few hours before they get in the boat, in verse 22, they saw Jesus feed 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fishes. They may not be sure of Jesus' identity, but they are sure of this: he has power. He is not wanting for power. He is not like them. And they have also heard his promises, that he would be with them to the end of the age, that if they endured, even though tribulation came, and even though they went as sheep to wolves, that he in the end would save them. But as soon as they get in this boat, as soon as Jesus says, "You go ahead and I'll stay behind," as soon as that boat leaves the shore, their fear grows. Their faith falls away, and they forget everything that they have heard. Because disaster comes. A storm comes. A storm unlike an ordinary one. I've told y'all before that I'm terrified of heights. I'm afraid of them. I don't like them. But for some reason, I keep getting convinced to jump off of them. When I was in college, my buddies and I would go out to Lake Burton like constantly during the summer, and there is at Lake Burton this bridge, which I swear is 50 feet high, but it's probably half that. And every summer, they would go, "Caleb, do you want to go jump off that bridge?" And in my head, every time was, "No, I don't want to jump off the bridge. I think that's a terrible idea. I don't know what's floating underneath. I'm not a coordinated person, so if I jump, I can hurt myself." And so I'm thinking, like, I'm secure enough. I don't have to say yes. But then I speak, and what comes out every time is, "Yeah, let's go do that thing." And so then I'm climbing up a hill, and I'm crawling across this bridge, and I'm standing on the rail on the side, and I'm listening to my friend go, 3, 2, 1. And then suddenly I'm flying through the air going, why again? Why does this keep happening? Looking for the safest possible way to land. So it amazes me When I watch the Olympics and I see guys diving off something that has to be around the same height and doing so fearlessly, effortlessly, guys so familiar with what it is like to leap from those heights and to leap into the water that it no longer creates fear, and so confident in how well-trained their bodies are that they will twist and contort and flip and put their bodies at risk because in the end they are sure that they will land with barely a splash. They are not afraid because they are familiar. There are fishermen in this boat. These are men who are familiar with the sea. These are men who have grown up in the boat, who have grown up in storms, who know exactly what they're supposed to do. When a storm comes, they know how to set the sail, they know how to pull out their oars, they know how to keep moving. But when this storm comes, no matter how much skill they may have had, no matter how well they knew those waters, they could not move. The text says the waves were literally beating the ship, that the wind was against them as though they were an enemy. And though they had been at sea for 9 hours, from the evening to the fourth watch, they had only managed to get about halfway. They had made it 4 miles into a possibly 6 mile journey, and they were not making any more headway. And so when this moment comes, these are men who are exhausted, who have to be wondering in their heads, Jesus, why would you send us here? Why would you put us out here? Why would you leave us alone? Where are you? And if they are not afraid then, what happens next strikes terror into their hearts. Because that's the moment Jesus decides he's going to come. And when they look out across the water and they see a figure walking on the water, they don't see a savior. They see a threat. They see someone who is not hindered by the same wind and waves that they are. They see someone who is doing effortlessly, quickly, swiftly, steadily, without fear, what they themselves are powerless to do. And when they see him coming, they don't see Jesus, their friend, come to save. Instead, what they see is an agent of hell who's come to destroy them when they are already in danger. They're afraid because they think they're alone, that the one who could save them is nowhere close. They're afraid, like so many of you in this room, who have heard the gospel preached 1,000 times, who come here Sunday after Sunday, but as soon as you walk outside of those doors, as soon as they close behind you, the wind and the waves start lashing at you again, and your heart begins to tremble. Because you know when you go to work, your boss will still be there. Because when you know when you go home, your house is still in disarray and your kids are still struggling. You know that when you go out into these streets, that injustice still reigns, that we are still in a world of brokenness and of sorrow, that anywhere you go, anywhere you turn, your sin follows. And so you are exhausted and worn down and beaten up. And when something comes that threatens to disrupt all of that even more, what you feel is not joy, it's fear. Jesus says, here is my comfort. He says here in this passage in verse 27, do you not know? Do you not remember to whom you belong? Notice his response. He speaks immediately. He doesn't want them to wallow in fear. He doesn't want them to be afraid. But at the same moment, in that same second, he also does something you don't expect. He doesn't stop the storm. He doesn't stop the wind. He doesn't stop the waves because he doesn't want them to take comfort in changed circumstances. He wants them to find their comfort in the one who has come to be with them in the very midst of those circumstances. He says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. His comfort is that in the midst of the wind and the waves, Jesus has come and entered into it with you. And what he says is, in the Greek, ego eimi, literally, I am. He's saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the God who said, I am who I am, and I am going to deliver you, who said to his people, I will redeem you from slavery, and then parted the seas and rained bread from heaven and made water come out of the rock in the midst of the wilderness. He is saying that God is standing before you on the sea in the person of Jesus Christ. You do not need to be afraid, because no matter what storm is here, there is one with you in the midst of the storm who is greater than all. He is not the one who bows to the storm. He is the one before whom the storm bows. And wherever he goes, wherever he comes, redemption follows. Do not be afraid. Take heart. It is I. Economies can collapse. Marriages can fail. Anything can come against you. But if this Jesus is with you, it does not matter how powerful the storm, in the end, he will redeem. There is nothing that is not within his control. But what amazes me is that's not even the best news in this passage. Because this Savior, he is not only clothed in power, but he is also brimming with love. It's everywhere in this text. You know, what good is power? What good is power if the one who has it doesn't care enough to use it? Jesus says to his disciples, there is one here who loves you and doesn't just have the power to save you. We have, I think, in our heads these thoughts of Jesus that are so far from the truth. This idea that while Jesus may have saved us, he doesn't really love us. He doesn't really care for us, and he is not really going to provide for us, that he has saved us and then left us in this world to handle it all on our own. Matthew 14 says that's a lie. This is a Savior who does not send his sheep out ill-equipped. Instead, this is one who shares with his sheep his very power. The power he possesses, he gives to them so they can accomplish what he has called them to do. When I was a kid, my dad would always show my brother and I war movies. He loved war movies. And one of my favorites of all those films my dad showed me is this film called Gallipoli. It's an old Mel Gibson movie about World War I and one of the largest military disasters in all of history. And in that battle, the British government decided that they wanted their men who were safely entrenched inside of their trench, that he wanted them to run across an open field of several hundred yards and to take the enemy trench on the other side, full of enemy soldiers and guarded by guns. And so the command comes down, and the men in the trench, the first wave, they begin to ready their weapons, they fix their bayonets, they load their guns, and then the whistle blows. And the men begin to crawl to the top, and they begin to run across the field, and they are screaming their battle cry, and then the machine gun begins to roll. And the bullets are flying, and the men are screaming until finally the gun stops, and there is silence because every single one is dead. And then the command comes again, and the second wave gets ready. They fix their bayonets, they load their guns, and the whistle blows. And they charge over the top. And the machine gun rolls, and the men scream, and then when it goes silent, the dead have just risen. And that whistle blows again, and again, and again, and again, until finally the men in that last wave realize that no matter what they do, they are going to die. That their commanders have given them a task, they have called them to a task that they are powerless to accomplish. And so when that final whistle blows and they go over the top, some of them don't even bring their guns because they don't know what the point would be. In my flesh and in my sin, sometimes I think Jesus is like that. That he has saved me and then he is calling me to go do these impossible things, to to love my enemies, to forgive as I've been forgiven, to make disciples of the nations, to go and suffer in his name, to love my wife, to love my family. I hear all of these things, and I think that he is just like those commanders who do not care, who are sending me over the top without the power to accomplish the task. Jesus, in this passage, says that is absolutely not the case. Peter sees it. Notice what Peter does in verse 28. When he hears those words of Jesus, "Do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I." He hears in that the heart of one who doesn't just have the power, but shares it. Notice what he says. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He knows that when Jesus calls, he always gives the power to keep the command. He always provides what is necessary to accomplish the task. And Jesus says, "Come." And this man who for 9 hours has been sitting on the sea, who's been sitting in this storm, he takes his foot from those familiar planks that he has known so well, and he puts it on the water, and for the first time and the only time in his life, it holds. Jesus shares his power with his people. And here is the heart of Jesus for you. Here is the thing we so often miss. We think that Jesus has called us and then he's abandoned us. We think that he has called us but he gives us no empowerment. But what the gospel says to you is Jesus has given you everything you require. He has given you his Spirit. He has called you his own. He has united you to him in such a way that he can actually say in Colossians 2 that you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That Paul can say confidently that the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, you have been filled, you the church, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There is nothing he possesses, no power that is his own, that he does not give to his people when he calls them to keep one of his commands. You are not alone. You are not abandoned. You have a God who shares with you all that you need and all that you require. Now, that doesn't mean that you should go out to the lake this afternoon, put your boat in the middle of the water, and just take off sprinting. Jesus hasn't called you to do that. He called Peter to do that, and he called him to do it one time. But he has called you to do equally impossible things. He's called you to be holy as he is holy. He's called you to go and be an ambassador of his name, an ambassador of reconciliation. He has called you to love your enemies, to forgive as you've been forgiven, to bring justice to the oppressed and justice to those who are hurting and justice to those who are wounded. He has called you to do things that in the face of this world, in the face of this culture, seem absolutely impossible, but they are not impossible for him. The one who calls you, he will carry you because in his love and in his mercy, he supplies the power that you and I do not have. And here is the best part still. He doesn't just share his power with his sheep, but when his sheep are weak, when their faith falters, he takes hold. I love this. Peter is one of my favorite disciples because he's a guy who can be full of faith one second and then the very next moment be full of doubt. He's walking on the water. He has come to Jesus. And then on the other hand, as soon as he sees the wind, as soon as he sees this thing that he thinks must be more powerful, he immediately begins to doubt and he immediately is afraid and he immediately begins to fall. And I'm so glad he does because we get a window into the heart of Jesus that otherwise we never would have had. Because notice what Jesus does. When Peter begins to fall and he goes, "Lord, save me," it says Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold. And he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" When I've read this passage before, I think I have always thought that what Peter doubted was Jesus' power. That he saw the wind and the waves and he thought, "This is bigger than my Savior." And so he begins to fear and he begins to fall. But after looking at this week, I don't think that's what he's doubting. Because while Peter's sinking, Jesus is still standing on the water. Jesus is still standing upon the waves and they are bowing to him. And Peter seems to know that. Because what does he do when he begins to sink? He says, Lord, save me. You don't call on someone to save unless you think he has the power to do it. He's not doubting Jesus' power. He's doubting whether he cares enough to use it. Think about every rebuke of the disciples' faith in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 6, he says, oh, you of little faith, look at the flowers of the field and the birds of the air and how the Father provides for them. How much more will he provide for you who are of far greater value than they? In Matthew 8, when Jesus is asleep in the boat and a storm comes that is far worse than the storm here, when that storm comes and begins to threaten them and threaten them with death, the disciples reach over and they shake Jesus and they say, Lord, save us. We are perishing. We are dying. Don't you care? And Jesus stands up and says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he stops the storm. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware their teaching. And the disciples pull this act of total confusion. They say, oh no, we forgot the bread. We forgot to bring the food. How are we gonna eat? What are we gonna do? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. You just saw me feed the 4,000. You just saw me feed the 5,000. With just a few loaves and a few fishes, do you not understand? The Pharisees are telling you, you have to do this on your own and in your own power and in your own strength, that there is not one who loves you, and yet here I stand with all the power and all the might, feeding you in abundance. Do you not see? There is one who has come to save in full, who loves you. Again and again, they are not doubting his power, it's his love. This is beautiful. This should melt your heart. Because notice Jesus, he doesn't rebuke Peter first. It says first when Peter sinks, he reaches out his hand and he takes hold. And then he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you ever doubt? We have this awful idea that when we doubt, that Jesus moves farther away. That when we begin to doubt, that Jesus throws up his hands and says, you know what? Until you start believing, I'm not gonna help. That's the opposite of what's happening in this passage. What is happening here says that when you doubt, the heart of Jesus does not grow colder. It beats with even more affection than it did before. He doesn't move back, he moves in and he takes hold. That's the love of your Savior, who says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt me? Last week, I got a window into this. My family went on a vacation to St. Simon's, and we brought my daughter, my 13-month-old daughter, Mary Neal. And if you have seen Mary Neal, you know that she is this little bundle of curious energy. She just wants to see and touch and feel everything. And so we thought that the beach was gonna be, you know, just heaven for her, because she'd never seen it. And so we brought her out there and we released her on the sand and she goes nuts. She's running around and picking up the sand and running through the little tide pools and splashing, and she seems to think mud is something you put in your hair. And the whole time, she is just this picture of joy, just grinning ear to ear, laughing and pointing at me and pointing at things she's seen. And so, overzealous father that I am, I thought, if she likes the beach, how much more is she gonna like the ocean? So I picked her up and I brought her over to the beach to the area where the water is just kind of lapping up on the sand, and I took her in my arms and I sat in the shallows where the water just kind of laps up and hits her on the belly. And this little ball of energy just goes completely still. No movement, just enraptured by what she's seeing and experiencing. She knows she's safe. She knows she's secure. She knows she's in the hands of one who loves her and is not gonna let her go. But then one wave comes that's just a little bigger than all the rest. And it doesn't hit her in the stomach. It hits her in the chest. And in a blink, all of that security is gone. And my little girl turns to me with tears in her eyes and terror on her face, and screams, just wordlessly, that baby scream where they're just opening their mouth and nothing's coming out, but you know they're afraid, save me, and she is clawing at my chest. Do you think in that moment that my first thought as a father was, you need to back up. You need to get back in the water. You doubted me. Why would you doubt me? No. I took hold. I pulled her close because I love her. How much more Jesus? How much more this Savior? How much more this one who has all power in heaven and on earth, who has entered our world in pursuit of us? There are some of you in this room, you feel like you are sinking. You feel as though you were alone. You feel as though God is not close. I am here to say to you today, when that strangled cry comes from your lips, Lord, save me. Matthew 14 says, he comes near and he takes hold. He is holding you even now. He was holding you before and he is not going to let you go. And do you know how I know that? Because when you were not just sinking, but dead, when you were still lost in your sins and there was nothing good about you, Jesus came. The one before whom the wind and the waves bow, let the wind and the waves swallow him on the cross so you would never need to fear that again. And he carried you out with him and he will not let you go. This is a Savior whose love is so great. He reaches to those who are in doubt and he takes hold and he pulls them up and says, oh, you of little faith. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to know. This is what he wants to sink into the very core of our being. This is what he wants you to know as you go out and face a world where the wind and the waves are still crashing, where tribulation still comes, where wolves are out there looking for sheep to devour. He says, here is it. There is one to whom you belong, who has all power and all love, who when you are weak and falling, he takes hold. And when he calls you, when he asks you to do the impossible, he always provides the power needed to do it. And he has done through himself. This is the one to whom you belong. You don't have to sit in the boat in fear. You can come to him because he is the Son of God, clothed in power, brimming with love. And pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, your mercy is beyond anything that we can understand. We thank you that we belong to one who has more power and yet more love than we could ever understand. And Lord, where you call, you carry us. Meet with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.